is so difficult that I cannot tell you a single commentator who would tell you what the meaning of it is. All the here's what this word means, here's what this phrase means, but none of them seem to back off and just say, here's what the thing means when you put it all together. Which means that I'm forced to offer to you my own unique interpretation, which I will gladly do. But you have to know this is unique to me. And it's based on one clue that I think I see in this song. If you look at chapter 7, verses 11 to 13, that is the language of invitation. In these verses, she is inviting her lover to go away with her, to go on a romantic getaway. There's an atmosphere of excitement and anticipation. Then in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, you have the language quite different. It's the language of longing. It's if only you were. Then I would, and oh, that he. And that prompts me to think that what really this song is about is the rhythms of life. That is, the rhythms of duty and beauty, or the rhythms of routine and romance, or the rhythms of longing and fulfillment, and how life is basically constructed of that rhythm. It's a microcosm of the big picture of our longings and their fulfillment ultimately in Jesus. So I want you to notice that. In fact, let's read it again. Now, the first service didn't have anything on the screen. We don't have anything on the screen either. Right? There we go. And that's why I'm over here now, so that we're running it from down here rather than up there. I have altered the NIV translation slightly to what I think is more accurate and fits this, and so you'll see that reflected in what you see on the screen. After this wonderful verse, I belong to my lover and his desire is for me, the woman then says, come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages or in the henna bushes. We'll get to that. Let us go early to the vineyard to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at their door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. Then, scene 2, if only you were to me like a brother, who was nursed at my mother's breast, then I would, if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you to and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. Oh, that his left arm would be under my head, and his right arm would embrace me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Here's two scenes. First scene, bed and breakfast away. This is the romantic scene, first two blanks. Verse 11, she invites him, come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages, or the same Hebrew word, the same consonants could be translated henna bushes. Now, which is she saying? Come, let's go spend the evening, spend the night in the villages or in the henna bushes. And I know that all of you women are saying, well, it's pretty obvious. No woman in her right mind would say to her husband, let's go spend the night in the henna bushes. Obviously, she's wanting to go to the villages, spend the night in a nice bed and breakfast, you know, a little romance, some fires, and wouldn't that be nice? Only a man would think of spending the night in the henna bushes. Well, hang on, give me a moment. I would actually like to argue that she is saying henna bushes here. And I know I'm arguing uphill, but give me a chance, all right? The first thing to notice is most scholars think that probably the best translation is henna bushes. Why is that? Well, you notice in the verses, it's all about agricultural things. Let's go early to the vineyards, see the vines that have budded, the blossoms, the pomegranates, the mandrakes. So it's consistent with the other things that she is saying. Now, why is there all this agricultural interest? Well, you remember that these are all kind of erotic things. They're sweet fragrance. The vineyards are a picture of her body. Sweet wine is a picture of kisses, her kisses, his kisses. So you have that idea. Also, this word was used twice before in the book, in chapter 1, verse 14. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi, sweet smelling fragrance, coleus, henna there. And in chapter 4, verse 13, he uses the word where he says to her, your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, again, fragrant blossoms. So you say, all right, you know, but what woman in her right mind would invite her husband to go spend the night in some sticky bushes with bugs, and, you know, it just doesn't fit. And I think it's exactly that kind of jarring that should give you a clue to what this is about. See, if I'm right, that the song is really ultimately about the restoration of the intimacy of Eden, what you have here is the picture of this restored Eden, in which even nature is friendly and inviting to them. Did you ever think that in heaven you'll have picnics with no pests? You can be outside and nothing's going to bite or sting or scratch or anything. And I think that this is a picture. It's saying that in this love, the intimacy, the beauty of what God has given to them, even nature is a foretaste of that time when they will be able to lie down on these bushes and simply be intoxicated with the fragrance of it. You don't worry about anything sticking or being uncomfortable. That's a non-issue in this restored Eden. It's a poetic picture. Now, what's that saying to you and to me? Well, first of all, to those of you who are married, it's saying that romantic sexual love is a foretaste of heaven. A place where you are known completely, and are loved as you are. This is a picture of what we can never fully attain here. Somebody asked on a Gracelip last week, came in after the message, this question: can a man ever arrive at a place where a woman can trust him in the way that you described? Remember, that was looking at my lover is mine and I belong to my lover and his desire is for me. And so this woman asked the question, can a man ever arrive at a place where a woman can trust him in the way that you describe? That's an excellent question, very searching question. Trust is so much at the heart of a relationship and so much at the heart of marriage. And trust is so fragile, isn't it? Kathy and I find that we're constantly breaking trust, and we rebuild it, and we try to make the other person know, you can trust me, and then we fail. We let the other one down, and trust is broken, and so then you're rebuilding it, you see. So the answer is, substantially, we should be growing in that trust. But no. No woman can fully trust herself to a man in this life and say, he will never let me down. But there is a picture here, you see, this longing for that time when Jesus will invite us. We will say, Lord Jesus, I want to go to you. I want to spend the evening in the henna bushes knowing the fullness of your love as it's lavished upon me. And I can trust you. And in that place, there will be no disappointment. Now, what does it say to you singles? Likewise, I think it's important for you singles, when you see your friends who are married, to be able to rejoice in a good marriage. Say, that's good. I'm glad that God has given them a love where they are growing and they are feeling secure, but to never idealize marriage. Even the best marriages are far from perfect. Amen? Yeah, I see it's nodding there. But, you know, we strain and we long, and it's easy to think a good marriage delivers on its promises. No. A good marriage is always impelling us with a longing. It's a foretaste of that ultimate state of union with our souls with Jesus. So the very best marriages are still simply a shadow of the substance to come. And this woman is picturing, let's go out, let's have our love together, which is a momentary fulfillment that is impelling further toward that which is still to come, when even hennebushes will be delightful to spend a night in. Notice a couple of practical lessons from this. First of all, you see the need for romantic getaways. It's easy. You can say, well, it's easy for them to do this. They didn't have kids. They just take off to the countryside, go find a hennebush. You know, for us, you know, it's got 6 months planning, the expense, the arrangements. You know, you sort of wonder if it's worth it all. Let me tell you, Kathy and I, when we lived in Syracuse, we had little kids, and we didn't have any family near us, and we had to pay to get away, and I'm boy, in more ways than one, but we had literally to pay, and yet, I will tell you, it was one of the best investments we made, even just to get away for 24 hours, to be able to take that time out of the routine of life, to be able to go away. She says, let's go away to the countryside and spend the night. Let's have some time where we can just focus on each other. I'll tell you, after this service, I'm going to be meeting with one person, and then Kathy and I are going to take off to go away tonight. Nobody better stop us, you know, because this is a priority, you know. We're going to give ourselves to this. We need it, and you need it. Those of you who are married, you need to make that effort. You may trade with another family. Look, we'll go away, take your kids. Not if we go away. You take the kids when we go away. And you go away, we'll take the kids. Work out however it is, but invest in that. It's a needed investment in your marriage together. At least make sure you sign up for the marriage conference. That's going to be 2 weeks from this weekend, and at least that's a time with minimal cost and effort to be able to at least focus on your relationship together. So take advantage of that that's offered. Now, the second thing is, notice that in this context, you see the freedom of the wife here to be aggressive and creative. Notice verse 13, she says, the mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. A little provocative statement there. Clearly, she's thinking of some new ways for them to delight one another. These are the words of a godly woman who is loved. This is at her initiative. The husband can't demand it, can't force it, can't require it. It is simply her gift to her husband to energize him and to empower him. Amen, guys? Sure does. You guys, you're afraid to give me an old amen there, but yeah, I know what you're thinking. All right. But, alas, life is not all romantic getaways. So you have the other side in this song. God's word is very realistic. And so back to chapter 8, you have the routines of home. So now you have bed and breakfast at home, the routine. First with bed and breakfast away, the romance. Now bed and breakfast home, the routine. Look again in chapter 8, the first verses there. What in the world is she talking about here? That's very difficult to translate and to understand. My best guess is that it's best understood as a longing in contrast to what you saw in the verses just before. Look at verse 1. If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast. That means a literal physical brother, not figurative, not spiritual. Then if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. Now, what does that mean? I think what she's longing for is the freedom for a more public display of her affection. Middle Eastern culture frowns upon any public displays of affection, even among married people still today. But the interesting thing is, if you were a brother and sister, it was okay, it was fine to kiss and to be affectionate because you were family. And so she's saying, it's just kind of this little fantasy, she's saying, gee, I wish you were my brother so I could just, you know, give you a kiss, I can't keep my hands off you. I just want to show people that I belong to you. I love to be identified with you and be open about my love toward you. And so there is that kind of longing that she has. And it goes on in verse 2, I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. Now, what's that about? Well, that little phrase there, she who has taught me, could mean you who will teach me or would teach me. But I think that NIV is correct. Most commentators think it's saying that it's talking about the mother, she who has taught me. And taught me about what? Well, of course, in the context, it's taught me about love. And she's taught me about love and how to be a loving person. This is just one of the insights, I think, from the song. In America, we say a good marriage is based on finding the right person to love. God's Word says good marriage is based on learning to be a loving person. Finding that right person is a secondary issue. Once you have learned to be a loving person, she's saying, let me take you back to my mom. She's the one that taught me how to be loving. She's the one who has given me a heart that is so knitted to you, that wants to be joined with you forever. You notice the mother's honored in that. Notice also that the father's not mentioned, another argument for the continuity, the fact that these are a set of related songs, not independent songs, because there is no father mentioned ever in the Song of Songs. So again, it's the mother who has trained her, who has taught her. But I think the context shows that it's not just to be a loving person, but it's even more specifically, she is the one who taught me about lovemaking. She is the one who has taught me the things that I know. She has been very open with me as a teenager about my questions. And that teaches you and me, be there, the responsibilities of parents to teach our kids about sex. Say, there's that word again. Well, I can't help it. This is God's Word. And if you think verse 2 is not about that, then I'll tell you what spiced wine and the nectar of her pomegranates means. But if you will indulge me, I'll let you accept that and see that this is what that's what that's about. But more importantly, to plead with you parents, don't neglect this sacred special duty that God gives you toward your kids. You notice, I can recall back when our kids were growing up, many family evenings after dinner, we read through Elizabeth Elliot's Passion and Purity and discussed that with our daughters, and I think it was important for both of us to be involved in that. It's important that you and I are not put off and say, oh, I just don't know how to do that, it wasn't done in my family, and I'm just very uncomfortable with this. Hey, if you're uncomfortable with it, you don't know how to do it, ask Tim, he'll show you. Just kidding, Tim. get a book. I mean, ask me, ask somebody. Probably ought to ask me because I've been through the teenage years, you know. But find out. Don't say, I'm just not comfortable with this and don't do it. What is so precious here is you see this woman is bringing the generations together. She's saying to this man, I love you. Let's go off in the henna bushes. Let me teach you some things. Let me show you. Let me take it back to my mom. She's the one that showed me about this. Let me show you my mom. She's bringing the generations together. You see, there's no separation here. Boy, that's the last person I'd want you to see is my mom. We never talked about that stuff at home. You see, there's a holistic, a wholesome unity of the generations in this. And that's so important. It's so sad if kids feel like, man, the last place I would share any of my amorous thoughts or confusions or desires would be with my mom or my dad. We need to set a climate in our homes that says, this is where we're taught, this is where we understand about loving in general and romantic love and these things that we can talk about openly together. And that's an injunction, I think, that's very strong from this passage. Then there's a third lesson, and you see that in verses 3 and 4, that there are times of desire that cannot be fulfilled even in marriage. Now again, notice this on the screen because I translate it a little differently from the NIV there. You could translate it either way, is or oh, that would be. I think it makes more sense to have this in the longing. The reason I say that is, remember there's two refrains in the song, purity, possession. Each of those is repeated three times. The purity is, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, and then by the rose and the hinds, in the others, but I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. That's the third time that that appears. It's a refrain. The first time it appeared was in chapter 2, verse 7. It was preceded, chapter 2, verse 6, by the same exact verse that you have up here in verse 3. And you remember it's quite clear in the context in that verse that it was, oh, that his left arm would be under my head and his right arm would embrace me. This is where she was reflecting, thinking in her mind the desire she has for this man. And she said, but it's not time. Daughters of Jerusalem, don't arouse it or awaken it. It's not time yet. So I've got to exercise self-control. So then you come to chapter 8 and they're married and you have the same longing and the same refrain. Why is that? And I think it's teaching that marriage doesn't mean there's no longer any deferment, no need for self-control. There's times when we're apart, we're separated, there's times of illness, there's times when we don't have any privacy. There's times when, as husbands and wives, we long for one another. Oh, that we could just be together and express our love fully. We can't do it. And so there's always the need to know this life is fundamentally a life of longing more than the opportunities for fulfillment. So you see in that her longing that continues. Shakespeare has in one of his sonnets a picture, beautiful picture that he describes, where he says that passionate love is like a chest of jewels or feasts thinly placed, which you from time to time feast your eyes on to see the riches that you have, or you actually have the feast. But he's saying because it is so rich, you don't have it every day, all the time. The deepest treasures of life are thinly placed in the satisfaction of them. Isn't that true? And see, that is really speaking of a reflection of our souls with Jesus. Now I come down to the conclusion that life, this life is fundamentally a life of longing, not fulfillment. Life is a rhythm of routines and romance, of our souls as well as our bodies, in every way. So the first point there of application for you, spiritually, for each of us, all of us here in the room, you need times away with Jesus for spiritual refreshment. Jesus, despite what you might think, is not your program manager who has saved you to work for him with maximum efficiency and productivity. You know, some of you are tired from yesterday, the fall festival. You've been working hard, been doing a lot of stuff. You think, man, that's what the Lord wants. Be satisfied. I'm so exhausted, I can't even sit up. That's what it means to be a Christian. Be productive. You need to remind yourself from time to time, the Lord didn't save you to work for Him. He saved you to worship Him. He didn't save you primarily to be productive. He saved you for a relationship. And you can't exist on just listening to praise tapes in the car while you're driving to work. You can't exist on just an occasional reading of scripture and some devotional that gives you a few thoughts from Chuck Swindoll or somebody else, secondhand, predigested, passed on through to you, and think that you can just live on that. Those things should call you to a longing to say, Lord Jesus, let's go away. Let's go to the henna bushes. I need the fragrance of your presence. I need to spend some hours. I need to get away and have a prolonged period of time. Say, it's nice for you to say. Yeah, I got to fight for it too. There are times when my wife and I would trade and I'd take the kids and let her go. She'd take the kids and let me go. There were times when I would take the kids for a whole day and she would just go off and have a day of prayer. She came back a different woman. You need that kind of refreshment. You need that time when you go away and you say, Lord Jesus, you know, I had forgotten what it was like. You know, if you don't have those times or if you've never spent that kind of time, you say, how in the world could I spend 5 hours in prayer? And I used to do this with students. We'd do it in part of our training. And they always would think, there's no way I can do that. And universally, they'd come back and almost everyone would say, man, that time went so quick. Because once you learn to get beyond the fear of being quiet, you know, it's really scary. Just be quiet. To just be before the Lord, no television, no headphones, nothing but your Bible, piece of paper, pen, journal. Say, Lord, just speak to me now. I just long for you. I need for you to come and speak to my heart. You ever experienced that? You know, I mean, what if you were to find out tomorrow you only got 2 months to live? You'd change your schedule, wouldn't you? And yet we go on, you know, day after day, week after week, year after year, saying, I got to just keep this schedule that I'm caught up in. And forget, I'm in a spiritual battle. You're in a battle. Satan wants your soul. He wants to cause you to dry up. He wants you to live just for this world and this life. And in order to escape that, you and I need to take more radical steps. Things that will cost, but will pay in dividends that will be rich. You'll come back physically refreshed. You come back spiritually refreshed. You come back with perspective. You say, all these things were all cluttered and I didn't know what to do about this decision, that thing, and I'm beginning to see it fit together now. I'm getting the big picture. I'm getting that longing for heaven, and I'm living in the light of it. Take that time. That's what this is about. And then, secondly, I believe that it's saying that our waiting and our longing for His coming should sometimes seem unbearable. Oh, that His left arm were under my head and that His right arm would embrace me. Lord Jesus, take me. Lord Jesus, this life is just, it just seems like it's never going to end. It's a battle that goes on and on. You know, I happened to tune in last night to the Tennessee-Alabama game. Did anybody see that game? I rarely ever use sports for an event, you know. But at 2 minutes before the end of the game, it was 20-13, Alabama over Tennessee. The game ended, there's 2 minutes left, the game ended 51-43, Tennessee. Five overtimes. The game went nearly 6 hours long. Can you imagine what Casey Clawson, the quarterback, was feeling after 5.5 hours of throwing and being tackled and shoved and punched and pulled? You know, sometimes you feel like it's pure endurance. There is that longing. When is this going to be over? And she's saying, oh, how I long to have that completion, that fulfillment. You and I long for that. Paul says, that's right. The creation, Romans 8, is longing for the release of the bondage of our souls and the redemption of our bodies as the sons of God. We're longing for that new heavens and new earth. David writes in the desert in Psalm 63, oh, he says, God, you are my God. Early do I seek you. My soul longs for you. My body thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Then he goes on after the longing, he says, I will be satisfied as with a feast in your presence. You and I live with those hors d'oeuvres. We live with the snacks. We live in the times where we need to get apart. But we look forward. We look forward to that time when Jesus is going to say, come on, my beloved. Come and know the fragrance of my presence. Come, let me put my left arm under your head and let my right arm embrace you with my love. When we say, Jesus, it's over. It's all worth it. Now in retrospect, it seems so short. We hung in there. We followed you. We walked with you. And now we're with you forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this life is a life of longing. And you acknowledge that in your word. You don't say this life is a life where we know the fulfillment. We have snatches of fulfillment. We have getaways. We have the Lord's Supper to picture to us time to time. We have those times away with you and our soul feasts. And then so quickly, it's back to the longing. Back to the longing. But that longing, such a good longing. That longing is a longing for the love that will be fulfilled. We don't live as those who say, wouldn't it be nice if? We live as those who say, it will be and I know it. Lord, I pray that if anybody here doesn't know you and live in that relationship, that you would show yourself to them and what you did on the cross for them to know and have sins forgiven and your fragrance of your being theirs. Lord, for each of us, help us to do that which is more radical. Some are thinking here, yeah, that'd be nice to have 3-4 hours away with the Lord, but there's no way it's going to happen. Yet, Lord, we basically do what are our top priorities. I pray for each of these people, Lord, give such a longing that says, I'll figure a way to do it. I'll fast over my lunchtime and grab some time to just be alone with the Lord. I'll find some way, because, Lord, I want to show you I love you and I need your presence. Lord, work it out sometime before the holidays, before we get caught up in all the rush of all that busyness and activity. I pray, meet us. Give us a way to get away with you and know the fragrance of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.